Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live again between 2 and 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. I hope you had a great weekend. We're ready for another week of your calls and of our conversations with you. If you would like to be a part of the program during the live broadcast, if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you have a point of difference of opinion from the host and want to raise that point, feel free to do that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we have some lines open for you right now if you'd like to call, so feel free to do so anytime. 1-800-438-5090. Our first call today comes from Sean in Portland, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
How are you?
I'm fine. How are you?
Good. Yeah, I had a question about Satan being a fallen angel. Is that true or is that false?
Well, most Christians would say it is true. I'm not so sure that it's true because the Bible doesn't really say.
Yes.
Most people feel that it is true because otherwise that means God made the devil. And what I think most Christians would be more comfortable believing that God only made good things, including good angels, capable of falling, so that the devil was originally a good angel, but that he rebelled against God and became the devil. So this is what most people believe, though the Bible nowhere says this. There are some passages in the Bible that people use to support that you might want to look at. One of them is in Isaiah 14, starting about verse 12. It talks about somebody called Lucifer, if you're reading the King James Version. And of course, the tradition has been, it's been traditional to say that Lucifer is the same person as Satan. But the Bible doesn't say that. The name Lucifer only occurs one time in the Bible, and it does not say that he is Satan. In fact, it seems to say, in the context, that he's the king of Babylon. So it does not, it's not obvious that this is talking about the devil. Another passage they like to use is Ezekiel 28, starting at around verse 12 or 13, where there's a prophecy against the king of Tyre. And some people think that the prophecy is looking over the shoulder, so to speak, of the king of Tyre and talking to the power behind him, who is Satan. But this, there's no reason necessarily to believe that. The passage does not require us to believe that, and so it's not at all clear. And there's nothing in the New Testament that tells us that Satan was an angel at any time. So this is not an established biblical doctrine, but it has been very traditional and has been taught in the church since very early times, probably since the second century. That would mean like maybe 100 or so years after Christ, it started to be taught this way by many people. I have some doubts about it, and I don't take a position on it because the Bible doesn't. But there are some verses that sound like perhaps the devil was not an angel at any time. For example, in John 8:44, Jesus said that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. And in 1 John 3:8, it says the devil sinned from the beginning. Now, that might not mean what it sounds like it means, but it kind of sounds like it means that he always was bad from the day he was created. So there are different theories about that, but the Bible doesn't say for sure.
Okay. Well, the reason I asked this question was because we had gotten this new book. Have you ever heard of Michael Pearl before?
Michael Pearl, yeah, I know of him. I don't know him personally.
Yeah. Well, they made this book. It's a comic. It's the Bible in comic form.
Okay. Uh-huh.
Called Good and Evil. Anyway, they say that this guy named Lucifer, or this angel, anyway, they say that he's a fallen angel.
Right. Now, see, that's what most people believe, and it could be true. I mean, I'm not going to say that Michael Pearl is wrong.
Yeah.
Most Christians throughout history have believed that. They have believed that Lucifer was an angel and that he fell and became the devil. All I'm saying is that the Bible doesn't really say that. Now, if that comic book gives any scriptures, they probably give Isaiah 14.
They do. They give like Luke and Revelation and Isaiah.
Yeah, I imagine they're talking about Luke 10:19, where it says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," and Revelation 12, verses 7 through 10. Those are some of the verses that are sometimes used, but those verses actually don't talk about the devil ever being an angel.
Hmm.
And it certainly does not tell us that he was Lucifer.
Yeah.
So anyway, I don't blame Christians for teaching that, because I was certainly taught that when I was growing up. When I was your age, I believed that because that's what my church taught, and that's what almost all the books I read by Christians taught that. So it wasn't until I was I was probably almost 30 years old before I noticed that the Bible didn't teach that. And now I'm 54 years old, and I've read through the Bible more than 25 times since then, I suppose, and I've never found a verse in there that says the devil was ever an angel.
Yeah, the comic book also mentions that when Aaron and Moses was way up on Mount Sinai, when they built the calf.
Yes.
Well, the comic book said that the original image of Satan before he was a fallen angel, supposedly, was a bull.
Was that of a what?
Bull.
A bull? Oh, well, probably where he's getting that. I don't believe that, but I think where he's probably getting that is that in Ezekiel 28, in fact, they may even give that scripture. In Ezekiel 28, when it's talking about we're talking about the king of Tyre, it says that he was the anointed cherub that covers. Now, this is simply poetic language. The king of Tyre was not really a cherub, but Ezekiel uses a lot of poetic language and symbols, and he doesn't speak literally most of the time. He speaks in symbolic poetry. And many people, however, take it kind of literally, and they say, well, this is why we know that this prophecy is not talking to the king of Tyre, because it says it's speaking to somebody who was a cherub in the Garden of Eden. Well, a cherub is described elsewhere in Ezekiel as being like a bull. Actually, in chapter 1, the cherubs had four faces each. They were like strange-looking creatures that had four faces. And one face was that of a bull, one was of a man, one was of an eagle, and one was of a lion. But in one of the other passages, I think it's Ezekiel 10, I'm not looking at it right now, but as I recall, I think in Ezekiel 10, it describes the cherubim again. And it in place of the word bull, it uses the word cherub. So it says one face was of a man, one was of a lion, one was of an eagle, and one was of a cherub. And yet we know from Ezekiel chapter 1 that the fourth face was of a bull. So probably Michael Pearl has concluded, and probably others would too, that the cherub's face is the face of a bull. And then when it says in Ezekiel 28 that the king of Tyre was a cherub, and then they, in their own minds, they associate that with Satan, then that's how they put all that together, so that they say the original appearance of Satan was a bull. This is, I think, however, based on some wrong starting points in their thinking. I have a lot of respect for Michael Pearl, by the way, but everybody I respect has some views I differ with them on. So this is one of the ones where I would differ with him.
Okay. I also wanted to, does the Bible actually say that the angel with the fiery sword put at the entrance of the Garden of Eden, does that say that it's actually a cherubim or not?
Yes, it does. It does say that in Genesis chapter 3. Now, see, that's an interesting thing, because when people are using Ezekiel chapter 28, which is about the king of Tyre, and they're saying this is about the devil, one reason they say that is because Ezekiel says in chapter 28 of Ezekiel, speaking to the king of Tyre, it says, you were the anointed cherub who covers. And he says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. So Ezekiel says that this man was in the garden of Eden and that he was a cherub there. Now, what some people figure is, okay, well, there weren't very many people in Eden. There was God and Adam and Eve. And, of course, this passage is not about them. So this must be about the serpent. This must be about Satan. But they don't remember that there was also a cherub in the Garden of Eden. And as you pointed out to me just now that there was a cherub at the tree of life with a flaming sword. And so if Ezekiel was not speaking symbolically, if he was speaking literally in Ezekiel 28, we would have to assume that the king of Tyre was not the devil, he was not the serpent, he was the cherub in the Garden of Eden. But if you would read Ezekiel 31, that is chapter 31, which is only three chapters later than chapter 28, there's another prophecy about another king of Assyria. It's an ancient empire that no longer exists, but it says the Assyrian was a tree in the Garden of Eden. Now, of course, Assyria is not literally a tree, and it was not literally ever in the Garden of Eden either. So we can see that what Ezekiel does, he uses symbolic terms when he's describing certain kings, and he says that the king of Tyre was a cherub in the Garden of Eden, and the king of Assyria was a tree in the Garden of Eden. And neither of those statements is literal. They're both symbolic statements.
Yeah, the book also, it says that Lucifer, is what it says, that Lucifer, now being Satan, had led a third of the angels in rebellion. So he got the demons or somehow. But.
Yeah, they based that on Revelation 12:4, and that scripture is probably given there, Revelation 12:4, because it says the dragon drew a third of the stars out of the heavens with his tail and threw them to the ground. And it's that verse alone that people use when they say that Satan caused a third of the angels to fall with him. There's no other reference to that in the Bible. There are references to angels falling. I want to make that clear. In Jude and in 2 Peter chapter 2, there are references to angels who fell. But the idea that a third of the angels fell at the time when Lucifer rebelled is based on one scripture alone, and that is Revelation 12:4, which actually speaks of the dragon casting stars out of the sky. And you see, people assume that stars represent angels, and therefore that's where they get the idea that a third of the angels fell.
Okay, I see.
Okay, Sean?
Oh, thanks.
Hey, I appreciate your call.
All right.
It's good to hear from you, bro.
Okay.
Bye-bye now.
Bye.
All right. We have some lines open for you if you'd like to call the program. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. And we have a couple of lines open right now. We're going to talk next to Paul, calling from Hillsboro, Oregon. But if you'd like to be on the air today, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. By the way, whenever this matter of Satan being a fallen angel or not comes up and we discuss it here, a lot of people are very surprised because they've only heard, really, the traditional view. I'm not here to destroy the traditional view. Perhaps it is true. All I'm here to point out is that the traditional view is not taught in Scripture. It may be true because the Bible doesn't teach the opposite either. The Bible simply doesn't talk to us about the origin of Satan. But, a person is certainly entitled to believe the traditional view, but it's not taught in Scripture. If you do think it was or is, you can give me a call and point out where you think you see it. But, of course, that's not necessarily our topic for the day. We don't have a topic for the day. You can ask about anything you want. Number is 1-800-438-5090. Paul, thanks for calling us. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I'm at work, so if possible, I'd like to just take my answer over the radio if I could.
Okay.
I actually have two questions. One is, I'd like to know how we forgive someone who's wronged us if they don't apologize and they don't show any signs of being repentant. I know that we're not forgiven if we don't repent and you know, do a U-turn and follow Christ and whatnot. We won't be forgiven. And so that's one thing. It's hard for me to forgive. I can say I forgive somebody, but I don't know that in my heart if I do, especially if they don't ever actually apologize for what they did. And
uh-huh.
The other is how you reconcile the difference, what I see the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In other words, of a God that can be vengeful and wrathful, like in Exodus, what is it, 22, he says, he must give me the firstborn of your sons, and so on. And the New Testament, where Jesus says we must love one another as Christ loved the church, and so on. When I think of people, especially people that I know and love that are now deceased, that I don't think were saved, such as my own parents, it's very difficult for me to be happy about them knowing that they're going to spend all of eternity being tortured in hell. That's something that's very difficult for me to understand. And so I wonder if you could just maybe shed some light between the Old Testament and New Testament. How can I understand that? And if you don't
okay.
mind, I'd like to take my answers over the radio if I could.
Okay, thanks for waiting, by the way.
Oh, no problem at all. No problem.
We'll,
thank you, Steve.
We'll talk about those things. God bless you.
Okay, thanks. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right. Well, there's a lot there. First question that you had was, how do you forgive somebody if they're not repentant or haven't apologized? In my understanding of the teaching of the New Testament on forgiveness, there are two aspects or two levels of forgiveness. One of them is entirely up to us to do unilaterally. That is, if somebody harms us, at one level we are to unilaterally forgive them whether they repent or not. The other phase or level of repentance cannot occur unless they repent. Now, what I mean by that is forgiveness involves two things, at least complete forgiveness does. One is that you love somebody unconditionally, and the other is that you have a restored relationship of trust with them again. Now, the loving unconditionally part is the part that I feel you must do, and that's a forgiveness that takes place only in your heart. That's forgiveness that is something that you don't wait for people to repent of. For example, when Stephen was being stoned, he said, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. He forgave them unilaterally, even though they had not repented. And so also Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Once again, these people had not repented, but he was praying for them to be forgiven. He was certainly in his own heart not holding any grudges toward them, although they were killing him. This is the, I believe, the unique love that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit working in the life. And a person who does not love their enemies, really, what they lack is, I think, is they're not walking in the Spirit. Now, that's a complex subject to get into, too, which I can't do right now, but the point is that love like that is only God's love. It's God's character, and He can bring it through your heart when you are filled with the Holy Spirit and walking in the Spirit. And you really can't very well love your enemy purely without the Holy Spirit inspiring that love in you. But that doesn't mean that you automatically trust them again. You see, when somebody sins against you or betrays you in some way, they've really injured the relationship in significant ways. They've lost your trust. And while the Bible does tell us to love our enemies, it never tells us to trust anybody except God. Now, it's nice if there are people you can trust. There is such a thing as, you know, trustworthy friends, trustworthy spouses, faithful people. The Bible does talk about faithful people, though it indicates they're very rare. It says in Proverbs, most men will proclaim every man his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? Not very easily. Not too many faithful people who have integrity that you can always trust. Only God. And therefore, it says in Jeremiah, woe unto him who puts his trust in man. Now, the point here is that you are not obligated to trust people. Christians are not told to trust people. However, at some level, if we're to have a relationship with somebody, we have to trust them at some level. It may be that we're not 100% sure that they'll never do us wrong, because perhaps you can never be 100% sure about anyone in that respect other than God. But you can't have any kind of relationship with them if you totally distrust them. If you think that any time that you turn your back, they'll steal from you, or they'll betray you, or they'll stab you in the back in some way. You'll just have to avoid that person. You can't relate with that person, not as a friend. And so when a friend or someone you know betrays you, suddenly they lose trust. They have shown that they are not trustworthy. And you need to forgive them, I believe, in your heart, the unilateral part of forgiveness that has to do with love. I believe you need to love them unconditionally and wish for their good, and even wish for a restoration of the relationship on good terms. But that doesn't mean you restore the relationship instantly. It doesn't mean you can trust them. Maybe you can never trust them again. But you're supposed to work at that in this way. God wants relationships to be intact. And so Jesus says in Luke chapter 18, if your brother sins against, or Luke 17, excuse me, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and confront him about it. And if he repents, then forgive him. And if seven times in one day he sins against you and comes and says, I repent, you shall forgive him all seven times. Now, the point here is, you have a brother who's wronged you, a friend who's wronged you. You don't trust them anymore. So you go to them and talk to them about it. Now, it does say in Galatians 6:1, you should go in a spirit of meekness and try to win them over gently. In other words, you don't go pointing the finger in their face and accusing them. It's possible that the way they sinned against you was not altogether conscious on their part. Maybe they weren't even aware in some cases that they were being such a rotten person towards you. Or maybe they were aware, but it was a moment of weakness and they have since come to regret it. The point is, when you go to them in a spirit of meekness, hoping to restore the friendship and hoping to get them to repent. Now, if they are truly a good person and they realize they've sinned against you, they will repent. They'll say, oh, I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have ever done that. I don't agree with that kind of behavior. I don't want to do that anymore. I'll endeavor to never do such a thing again. I mean, that's what a repentance looks like. And when that happens, then you are to forgive them at the second level. That is, if they have repented, you're supposed to open yourself up to them again and try to, you know, trust them again. That is, have a relationship with them again. So, in other words, the first level of forgiveness is simply in your heart. The second level is an attempt to restore the relationship, the external relationship with the person. The first has to do only with love. The second has to do with trust. Both are desirable. But if a person will not repent when you've confronted them, then there are steps that Jesus suggests in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, for taking that to a higher level. But if this is not a Christian, or it's not somebody who is susceptible to church discipline, then you may just have to let the relationship go until they come to a place where they do repent. But in the meantime, in your heart, you must not hate them. And why? Because we are to love our enemies even as our Father is good to the unfaithful and to the unthankful, Jesus said in Luke chapter 6. We need to have mercy on people, and forgiveness is a function of mercy. We need to have mercy on everybody, good and evil. But that doesn't mean we have to trust them again. Only if they repent do we really extend trust to them again. Love for people, including your enemies, is a command. We are commanded to love them. We're not commanded to trust them. But it's ideal if we can restore trust, if we can restore the relationship. And that's why confronting them, pointing out to them that you have been offended by what they did and that it's hurt the relationship, and seeing if they will repent. You know, if they do, then you should forgive them at the second level. So I think there's two levels of forgiveness. And in fact, I think God himself has those two levels of forgiveness in his own relationship with us. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. That is, in Christ, God was just not, you know, he was just blanketly, I believe, offering a generosity and a forgiveness to the world in Christ. But no one actually experiences a full forgiveness that results in a relationship with God unless they repent and put their trust in him. So I think it's in God's heart to forgive everybody, just like Jesus, you know, when he prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Well, perhaps many of those people never came to a relationship with God and never really, you know, experienced that relationship. But in Jesus' heart, there was forgiveness for them. And his heart is the heart of God. I believe that God has forgiveness in his heart toward all. But he can't save everyone if they don't repent, because repentance is a necessary part of restoring a relationship, and a relationship with God is what we need. So God, when we do repent, God forgives us at every level and holds nothing against us at all. Anyway, I've talked to people, Christians, who have different views than this on the subject of forgiveness, but that's the view as I understand it. You also asked, and I have other calls waiting I have to get to, but how to reconcile the Old Testament God with the New Testament God. You mentioned in particular in the Old Testament that that God required people to give their firstborn sons. I'm not sure if you're thinking of Abraham, where God asked Abraham to offer up Isaac, or if you're referring to the general law that the firstborn of every family belongs to the Lord. If you're talking about Abraham's case, it's a unique case. And God did not require him to give him. He told him to do it, but when Abraham showed himself willing to it, God would not permit him to do it. So we don't really have a case of God having people give their sons in the sense that, say, the pagan gods did. The pagan gods actually did require. Moloch and Baal did require people to give their children as sacrifices, but the God of the Old Testament never did that. In the law that said that the firstborn of every household is God's, this was not a matter of sacrificing them. This was a matter of them being consecrated to the ministry. But then what God did, he said, I'll tell you what, I'll take a whole tribe, the Levites, instead of the firstborn. Then your firstborn can stay home with you, and I'll just take the Levites, and they can be in the full-time ministry. So no one was hurt by that. And by the way, being called a full-time minister, as far as I'm concerned, is a privilege, not a punishment. I certainly wouldn't want to do anything else with my life than being full-time ministry. If I didn't have to, if God wanted me to do something else, I would. But it's, to my mind, it's a great privilege to be in full-time ministry. That was originally what the firstborn were called to at the time of the Exodus. God said, you consecrate your firstborn to me, everyone that opens the womb. That would mean, initially, that the firstborn of every family would go and serve God full-time in the tabernacle. But as I say, he later, after the census was taken, and found out that there are about the same number of Levites as there were number of firstborn sons, God said, I'll just take the Levites and you can keep the sons at home. Anyway, the Old Testament God is not unlike the God of the New Testament. There are things in the Old Testament that are perplexing to us in his laws. But actually, as near as I can tell, his laws were all very just and very merciful, certainly more so than any of the pagan nations around them, but not really very different even from the New Testament. All the moral code of the Old Testament is still valid in the New Testament and still seems to be commanded. The rituals of the tabernacle, of course, are not continued in the New Testament, but the nature of God has not changed. God in the Old Testament is a merciful, forgiving God, but he also judges sinners. And that's the way God is in the New Testament, too. The book of the Bible that has the most emphasis on God's wrath is actually in the New Testament, not in the Old, and that's the book of Revelation. But there's plenty of God's wrath being exhibited in some of the things Jesus said, too, and Paul. So the New Testament certainly does not turn a blind eye to God's wrath, and the Old Testament doesn't turn a blind eye to his mercy. It's that God is just like you and me, God is a complex being. He's not really just like you and me, because he's obviously perfect and we're not, but the idea is that human beings are complex, probably because that's part of the image of God in them. We don't just have one emotion. We're not one-dimensional beings. We love, but we can be angry. We can be offended. And so this is how God is, too. And I believe the Old and the New Testament both speak of him this way. Now, as far as references to hell, you were concerned about people like your parents who died not being Christians, and you had a hard time believing they were burning in hell. Well, if that is the case, it's not the Old Testament that tells us that, it's the New. There are no references to people burning in hell in the Old Testament, but there are some in the New. Now, in my opinion, the New Testament itself, which is the only place we read about hell, is more ambiguous than Christians have have considered about this matter. And there are actually three views that Christians who believe in the Bible have been able to hold throughout history. The traditional view, which was largely the view of the Roman Catholic Church, is, and of course carried over into the Protestant movement too, because the first Protestants were Catholics who were just changing a few things in their beliefs, is the idea that hell is a place of eternal torment. And that's the view that you have no doubt heard and what you're concerned about your parents about. There are certainly many evangelical Christians who would say that is the teaching of Scripture, but there are also evangelical Christians who have other views based on other Scriptures, other references in the Scripture. Some believe that when people are lost at the time of the judgment, they are not consigned to eternal torment, but they're consigned only to however much punishment is actually appropriate for them, and then they cease to exist, and they're not tormented forever and ever and ever, but they just are annihilated. There are a growing number of evangelical Christians who believe that this is what the Bible teaches. And there's also a considerable number of Christians, and have been from early times, that believe that hell is a place of temporary punishment, which will ultimately bring all people to repentance. Now, I'm not saying this is my view. I'm just saying there have been Christians from earliest times who believed it. Origen, for example, was famous for having believed this, and that was in the end of the second century. And there was a time, according to the church historian Philip Schaff, that apparently most of the churches in the world believed this doctrine, that hell was really a temporary place of torment, which would bring people to repentance, and then they'd be saved. And this was called universal reconciliation. There are still Christians who hold all these views. I don't take a firm stand because I've seen the scriptural support for all three views, and frankly, there's more than you'd think for each of these views. I do have some lectures, and I think they're available online. I think you'll find them at digitalministries.us, called Three Views of Hell. If they're not there, you can write to me. I'll send you CDs of it. It's two lectures I gave, I think it was last year, in Oregon, and they're called Three Views of Hell. And that may give you some perspective on the biblical case for each of these views. As I said, I think you can find these lectures at digitalministries.us. That's a friend of mine's website. I don't think we have them on my website for some reason. But it's because I'm lazy and haven't gotten them there. But at digitalministries.us, I think you can find my three views of hell there and download them for free. And if you can't, if they're not there, if I'm mistaken, you can write to me and I'll send you the CDs of it. Okay, I know we talked a long time, but you had quite a few questions, and I would like to go longer on some of them, but we have John from Santa Cruz who's been waiting a long time, so I want to take his call. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling us.
Yes, Steve?
Yes.
My previous wife has sent me a book concerning the Ten Commandments. She's an Adventist, and the author is saying that the Ten Commandments have a special status. They're not part of the Law of Moses. He calls them the Law of God. And we know that God honored, or God rested on the Sabbath. And what the author is trying to say is that we should, if we don't keep the Ten Commandments, including the fourth one, if we don't observe the seventh-day Sabbath, we should be, and I have some questions about that.
Well, I do too, as a matter of fact, have some questions about that, because I would like to know on what basis the author refers to the Ten Commandments as the law of God, distinction from the law of Moses. Why would not all the laws that God gave to Moses, why wouldn't they all be the laws of God? Why would the Ten Commandments be in a special class? Well, I know what they say, at least what they said to me, is the Ten Commandments alone were engraved on stones. The other laws were written, and they were written by the finger of God. But the other laws were written down by Moses on parchment or something, and therefore they aren't as permanent or they aren't as authoritative or something like that. To my mind, this is an interesting sounding argument, but it certainly doesn't have any basis in Scripture at all. It is true that God wrote the Ten Commandments on stone with his own finger, and that Moses wrote down the other laws with a pen in all likelihood. But the Bible never says that this fact points to the permanence of the one over the other. And so that is simply that's a speculation. Now, it seems to me that Paul did not consider that the fact that the Ten Commandments are written on stone somehow permanent, because Paul actually indicates in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that the old covenant was something that passed away, and the new covenant in Christ has come and surpassed it. And in speaking about the old covenant that passed away, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:7, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" Now, he refers to the Old Testament as the ministry of death, and the New Testament as the ministry of the Spirit. And he said that the old is passed away. It was destined to pass away. But what does he specifically say in identifying what the old is? He said it was engraved on stones. Now, I only know of one portion of Scripture that was ever engraved on stones. That was the Ten Commandments. And yet that's the ones that Paul points to as being part of the old covenant, the ministry of death, which he said was passing away. And, I'm not reading anything into this. This is just what Paul's words say. And therefore, I would have to disagree with those who would say, the fact that the Ten Commandments were written on stone means that they are permanent, whereas the rest of the laws were not permanent. Well, if the fact that most of the laws were written on parchment means that they weren't permanent, then we can't really condemn witchcraft today, or homosexuality, or a lot of things that Christians today condemn as behaviors, by the way. I'm not talking about condemning homosexual people. I'm talking about condemning the behaviors. But, the Ten Commandments didn't mention homosexuality or witchcraft, but the written part that Moses wrote down condemned those things. So, we can't have it both ways. We can't say, well, the Ten Commandments are permanent and the rest is not. Because, actually, much of the rest did have permanence to it. The New Testament repeats much of the rest of it and doesn't repeat all of the Ten Commandments. So I'm of a different opinion than that.
Of course. Well, he's saying that since the seventh day was hallowed from the very beginning, that it doesn't...
Well, there's two ways to look at that passage in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. In one case, we could just say that when God rests on the seventh day, that at that time he hallowed that day, that is, he made it a holy day. And that's very possible, but it doesn't say that he gave any particular instructions as to what to do on that holy day. It wasn't until Exodus 16 that anyone was told to treat the Sabbath day differently than any other day. And even if God did hallow the day on the seventh day of creation, it doesn't say anything about him commanding anyone, Adam and Eve or any of their offspring, to keep the seventh day. Now, maybe he did, but we have no record of it. But there's another way to see this, too. The verses in Genesis 2 say, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done." Then it says in verse 3, "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Now it says, "Then he did this." Now, "then" can mean at that time, or "then" can mean afterward, at a later time. Then, like a sequence of events. There was this, and then there was this. And in my opinion, it's entirely possible that what Moses is saying when he wrote this is, God rested on the seventh day of creation. Then, later on, at Mount Sinai, he hallowed the seventh day because of his resting on that day. That is, Moses wrote Genesis probably about the same time he gave the Jews the Ten Commandments. And he could be saying in verse 3 of Genesis 2, just an explanation of this is why God has now sanctified this day because back then he rested. But he doesn't say specifically that he told Adam and Eve or any other people before Moses' time to rest on the Sabbath. So, I mean, I realize that the Seventh-day Adventists and some others who are Sabbath keepers often use this, but they simply have to deal with the fact that there never was a command for anyone to rest on the Sabbath day before Exodus 16, which was after the Exodus.
Yes, I understand. And the author is offering a prize to anyone who can show from the New Testament that we're commanded to worship on Sunday.
Well, no one's going to collect that prize.
Or if anyone can show that, can prove that Jonah swallowed the whale.
That Jonah swallowed the whale?
Yes.
Whoever suggested that Jonah swallowed a whale?
Well, it's supposed to be sunny.
I see. Well, as far as proving from the New Testament that we're supposed to worship on Sunday, you can't prove that. You can prove that the early church worshipped every day of the week because it says that in Acts chapter 2. They met daily, and they sat daily under the apostles' teaching. And that would include Sunday as well as the other days because daily is daily. But we don't ever read of a time when Christians were commanded to worship specially on Sunday. We do read in Acts chapter 21, I think it's 20 or 21, let me think here. I think it's chapter 21, that Paul came to the city of Tyre, and they held a meeting on the first day of the week, which was Sunday, for Paul to preach that. But we're not told that they met every Sunday. That was just, Paul was with them and they met that day. I don't know if they met every Sunday or not. And in 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul tells the Corinthians to set aside something of their produce on the first day of the week,
yeah,
so that it can be collected later on. But that doesn't say that they're meeting that's a church meeting where they set it aside. I mean, everyone can set that aside in their own house, so that when Paul comes, he can take it to the poor. That's what he's trying to do. So there's actually no teaching in the New Testament that Christians are supposed to worship on Sunday.
I understand. Thank you.
I appreciate your call, John.
Yeah.
Thanks for waiting so long. God bless you.
Good.
Bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we actually cleared our phone lines. If you'd like to be on the program, we have about 10 minutes more. That's enough. If you'd like to call with a point of disagreement, or if you have a question of your own about the Bible, anything about the Bible or Christianity, feel free to give me a call, but you'll have to do it now, because we only have about 10 minutes left before the program is over. The number 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to announce something to our Santa Cruz area listeners. For over a year now, I've been announcing that we have a meeting on Thursday nights where I'm teaching through the Book of Acts. Well, as it turns out, we're going to change that meeting to Tuesdays because it just works out better for some of the people. And so we're going to start having that meeting on Tuesdays instead of Thursdays. Now, that may not make a difference for any of you, but it might. It may be that some of you would have liked to have come, but Thursday was not a good night for you, and maybe Tuesday is. Maybe it isn't. But if you're interested, we have these weekly studies in the Book of Acts. They're held in a home. And I'd like to invite you to join us if you're available on Tuesdays now. The website still says Thursdays because we just made this decision and we haven't changed the website yet. But the information about where to go to the meetings is the same if you go to the website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com, and click on announcements, where you read about the Thursday weekly meetings in the Book of Acts. Just in your mind, switch that to Tuesday, but the other information is the same, the time, location, and so forth. So if you're interested in joining us, be glad to see you at those meetings each week. Let's talk to an anonymous caller who wants to talk to us and may not have much time for any others. We'll see. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I have a question about, I don't know the scripture, but I've heard it, and it's regarding Jesus turning the water into wine.
Okay, let me interrupt you just for a moment. There's a bad echo on your line. Do you have the radio on or anything like that?
Yeah. Hang on.
If you turn that down, it'd be better. Oh, much better. Much better.
Okay. Was there alcohol in that wine?
Yes.
There was alcohol in that wine?
Well, yeah, or else it wouldn't be wine.
Okay, I thought it was juice. I thought that there was no alcohol in it.
Well, I was raised in a church that didn't believe in drinking alcohol.
Uh-huh.
And so I ran into people who thought that when Jesus turned water into wine, that he turned it into grape juice.
Right.
And they sometimes would say that, you know, the word winos in the Greek, which is wine, can sometimes mean unfermented wine. Well, I don't know if it can or not. Perhaps sometimes it can, but on that occasion it didn't, because the master of ceremonies, when some of that wine was brought to him, he didn't recognize it as grape juice. He recognized it as the best wine that had been served yet. He said most people save the bad wine for later when people are drunk enough, too much to discern whether it's good or bad. He says you've saved the best wine until now. And so he clearly was talking about wine, not grape juice. And, you know, wine was used throughout the Mediterranean world in those days, and probably the rest of the world too, to actually make water palatable or make it potable, make it safe to drink. If you go to a third world country nowadays, it's often dangerous to drink the water. Well, the whole world was third world back then, and the water was often not safe to drink. So what they do is they'd mix it with wine, and the alcohol in the wine is what made the water safe to drink. It killed things like amoebas and so forth. And so it was commonplace to have wine.
So it's okay for us to drink wine then? I don't understand. I'm sorry.
Well, it depends. What are you drinking the wine for? Are you drinking to get drunk?
Well, I don't drink.
Okay, I don't either. I don't drink either, but the Bible doesn't forbid it.
Oh no.
No, the Bible doesn't forbid drinking, but it does forbid drunkenness.
Right.
Now, you see, if a person drinks enough to get drunk and repeatedly does that and they don't repent, then they are what the Bible calls a drunkard. And the Bible says that no drunkard will inherit the kingdom of God. So it's
right.
it's a big issue, you know. So, I mean, Christians certainly have no right to get drunk on wine. That's forbidden. But, you know, lots of people will drink some wine with a meal and don't get drunk and don't intend to get drunk. There's certainly nothing in the Bible that forbids that.
Okay.
You know, they actually served wine at the communion in the early church. And we know that because some of the people did get drunk drinking it, and Paul rebuked them for that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I guess it is, he talks about how, is it chapter 11? I think it is, yeah, where he talks about some of them were going away drunk from communion because they drank too much of the wine, and he rebuked them for drinking so much. But he didn't rebuke them for having wine at the table. He just rebuked them for drinking enough to get drunk. That's the only thing forbidden. But if a person has, you know, struggles with alcohol, if they have a hard time drinking any alcohol without abusing it, then they should avoid it altogether. Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought in under the bondage of anything. And I myself don't drink only because I don't want to offend people. I don't think there's anything wrong with drinking moderately, but I just don't have any need for it. I've never been attracted to it. And it would bother some people if I did, so I don't. But that'd be the only reason.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
All right. Appreciate your call.
Okay. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay. Looks like that wasn't our last call. We've got Yusef Latif next from Eugene, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling us today.
Hey, God bless you, brother.
Thank you.
Okay. Anyway, I was just calling in relation to some feedback and some input in relation to the thing of drinking on wine, or drinking wine aspect of things. There's a passage in Proverbs chapter 31, and it looks
like it's not for kings to drink wine lest they pervert judgment.
Yeah, because it says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. And so anyway, that's kind of where it wraps up. But the thing is, you know, and then I'll tell you the first thing that really comes to mind in relation to it's not for kings to, you know, drink drink wine and stuff like that. It's interesting because in the book of Revelations, it mentions about how we are, you know, kings, you know, be through the Son of God and an inheritance. And when I saw that, I was going, oh, wow, that's kind of a trip. But I don't want to mix the two together. But the thing is, as much as just to point out directly how this speaks to the concept of drinking wine or strong drink.
Yeah, well, Jesus was a king for sure, and he drank wine, and he made wine. So, I mean, it's obvious that the Proverbs is not saying, it may sound like it is saying this, but it would have been absurd in the Middle East to say, don't taste any wine. What the mother is saying is don't drink wine to the point where you'll forget the law and pervert judgment. Obviously, she's talking about abuse of wine. Because they had to drink wine, they had to put it in their water or else they'd get amoebas, they'd get dysentery. I mean, everyone, we've got it in the Talmud, we've got it in the Latin historians, and we've got it in the Greek historians of the period, that everybody added, wine to their water in order to make it safe to drink. But what she's talking about, of course, what King Lemuel's mother is advising him as king is that he shouldn't drink wine to the point of being, able to forget the law and pervert judgment. Perhaps drinking unmixed wine would be something she'd forbid. And, we don't add water in our wine. And so maybe we're not drinking wine the way they did. And maybe they wouldn't recommend drinking wine the way we buy it, you know, in our stores and just drinking it straight. But it does say in Revelation chapter 14 that those who take the mark of the beast will drink of the wrath of God that is poured unmixed into the cup of his indignation. And it's interesting that it mentions the wine of the wrath of God that is unmixed. And the reason it says that is because it's unusual in biblical times for wine to be unmixed. It was almost always mixed with water. Usually something like 3 or 4 parts water to 1 part wine was how they drank it, according to the historians of the time. And so, obviously, if you mixed, you know, your wine, 1 part wine to 4 parts water, you're gonna make a lot of trips to the bathroom before you ever get drunk. You know.
The thing is, there's another passage in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 31.
Right. Look not at the wine when it is red. Yeah. It bites like an adder. Right. Uh-huh.
Yeah.
That too is obviously talking about drunkenness. It talks about you'll say they beat me and I didn't feel it. You know, I was like a man on the mast of a ship, and when will I awake? I'll seek it again. Yeah, I mean, very clearly, those passages of the Proverbs are talking about drunkenness.
Well, and I'll tell you the reason why I asked a question about that one there. Because someone made mention about how it's fermented wine versus, I guess wine that wouldn't be fermented. And so, because I believe it goes into talk about it moves in the cup and all this kind of stuff like that. But anyway, we're out of time.
Yeah, I appreciate your call on that. It's good to, look at those scriptures in this connection. Yeah, but, unfermented wine wouldn't do any good. It wouldn't help your water become potable. You'd get as much amoebic dysentery drinking it if you mixed it with grape juice as if you didn't mix anything at all. So the wine had to have alcohol in it to be of use. And it is still. Even the passage in Proverbs 31 suggests that God intended for wine to be used for those who are perishing and who, so they can forget their misery. Apparently, talking about using it as an anesthesia to people who are in great pain and on their deathbed. Anyway, God did make alcohol. He didn't make it for us to go get drunk recreationally, and he's against that. But there are medicinal uses of it, and the Bible testifies to that, and it, of course, doesn't forbid the cultural uses that were being used for that, too. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. Hope you'll make it a regular part of your day to listen in and call in if you have questions. The Narrow Path is on the radio because we pay the radio stations big bucks for this. And if you want to help us out, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and many resources free to you at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.
Hi, this is Howard Dayton, host of Money Matters.